Our Father, you have shown us in your word and have taught us to seek your will, to pursue your desires and your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, that's what we pray for right now before we look at your word. We are asking, Lord, that you would complete your will in our lives from this message today, that as we come to your word, that we would be challenged by it, that whatever it is you want us to learn, whatever it is you want us to change, that we would do it, so that we truly could pray your will be done. Lord, help us to be conformed to the will of your Son, to the image of your Son. As we come before your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we conclude our 10 weeks of study on the topic of prayer. Originally, I thought we were going to be doing 15 weeks on prayer, but I realized that I covered everything that not only I wanted to cover, but I think more importantly, the Lord wanted us to cover when it comes to the issue of prayer and what the scriptures have to say. Just remind you that this has not been an exhaustive series on prayer, and there's a lot more that could be said about prayer. But we started the series at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That's where we started. This is where the early church was. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is what the early church was devoted to. And one of those items at the end there, prayer, I would argue, is far from the devotion of many modern churches. Prayer. What is such a struggle for the modern church today was a vital component to what they did in the early church. And if you just trace, like I tried to show you, that first message through the prayer life of the church in the book of Acts, you find out that prayer was front and center in everything that they did. They believed in the power of prayer, and they were committed to the power of prayer in their ministry. And their example ought to instill within us as Gospel Life Church to be a praying church. Not only individually when we are at home or with our families, but together corporately as well, to be a church focused on prayer and what God is doing. And so, you know, just kind of to survey where we've been after we looked at our need for prayer, we then asked this question, and I hope it was helpful for you, but answering the question, what is prayer? What are we ultimately doing when we pray? Is this just a ritual? Is this just something that we do? And the answer is very simple, if you remember, right? Prayer is a conversation. It's a conversation with the Lord. It's a conversation where we listen to what he has to say in his word. And then we respond to that back in prayer. It's a conversation that the Lord started with the word, and the Spirit opened our eyes, if we are in Christ, to understand and to be able to enter into this conversation with the Lord. And we pray to the Father. And again, I don't want you to forget how much went into the fact that you and I can sit here and say, "Our Father," and have him listen. All that took place just so we could say, "Our Father." The Father planned redemption from eternity past so that we could be adopted as his son and as his daughter. And Christ came in the Father's plan and took the payment of sin and made it possible for that relationship to be restored. And the Spirit then took the benefits of salvation and all that comes along with being adopted and applied it to us if we're in Christ, all of that, so that at the moment we say our Father, we can have assurance that he's listening. The whole plan of redemption applied to us personally, if we know Christ, made it possible for us to pray to our Father. I think to me, if I were to look back on these messages, that was the one that I look back and it's like, man, I never thought of prayer that way. never did. All that went into that moment so we can say our Father. Well, I'm not going to spend the whole time reviewing everything that we covered in the sermon series. You get it online. Go online and listen to it. You can go to the YouTube channel and watch it and see all the weird mannerisms I do when I preach. It's worst thing. If you're ever going to be a preacher, we have a couple of you guys out here I know that want to be preachers. Watch yourself. You will hate it. It's horrible. I was thinking about this. I probably could have finished the sermon series last week with where we left off. It would have worked. But I really believed that if we're going to spend this much time talking about prayer, we absolutely need to look at the Lord's Prayer, what is known as the Lord's Prayer. It is, I might remind each of us this morning, how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And I think it would be negligent on our part if we didn't look at it and learn what he's trying to teach them and us as well. So this is what Jesus thought we should pray. Let's learn from it. Take your Bibles, if you would, open up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We do provide a pew Bible there for you. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can just grab that and open up to page 811. And that's where we're going to be all morning. Matthew chapter 6, and I want to read verses 9 through 13. Many of you have this memorized, but that's where we're going to start and looking at this passage. Matthew chapter 6 in verses 9 through 13. Look down at your Bibles there. This is what it says. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now look at beginning of the whole verses we just read. Look at verse 9 again. Look at how it starts. Pray then, he says, like this. Jesus is teaching us in these verses how you and I ought to pray. That's the goal of what's going on here. And just to get you a little bit of context, if you have a red edition Bible, you know every Jesus' words in red edition. If you flip around, we're in a lot of red words, right? Because we're in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that starts back in chapter 5. And Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, which I want to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm debating whether that should be next, but I have like four other things that I really want to go through. So we're gonna have services four times a day on Sunday. Why is that so funny? Yeah, Jeff's like, I'm all over that. I'm not going to visit any of you. I'm just going to be in my study to be able to get four messages. I don't know how I'd do that. But we'll get to the Sermon on the Mount eventually, because what Sermon on the Mount is teaching us from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7, Jesus is teaching his disciples. The crowd is there around as well. And what Jesus is really teaching is how one flourishes as a child of God. Someone who is a kingdom participant, this is what their life is to look like. Someone who is a true child of God, this ought to be your personal ethics, if you want to put it that way. If you want to flourish as a Christian, you've got to listen to what's going on in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. How the people of God ought to carry themselves. That's what's going on in Matthew 5 through 7. And he goes through various things, right? How they're to handle anger. How they're to handle conflict. How they're to handle lust and oaths and retaliation. Even one's enemies. But at the beginning of chapter 6, look at the first couple of verses. Jesus switches to how those who are in the kingdom of God practice their religion. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And his basic premise he's getting at, especially in verses 1 through 4, is not to be self-righteous. The people of God are not to be self-righteous. They're not to be putting on a show for everybody else. Man, Sunday has some of the best theatrical performances you will ever see for how righteous we seem, right? No, they're to be living in light of the approval of one, the Father. The Father's thoughts about them is what matters the most. That's what the fear of God is, by the way. His thoughts matter most about me. They have the greatest weight. Imagine what our Christian lives would look like if we lived that way, right? Only looking to please the Father. Only looking to please God. Living in light of what he thought and not what others are thought. Listen, a church like ours that has a huge emphasis, and rightly so, on the Word of God and is committed to the Word of God, our greatest danger is to be self-righteous. I'm telling you, that is our biggest danger. So he's addressing a self-righteous approach to religion in verses 1 through 4, and he gets to prayer in verse 5. And he addresses, again, a self-righteous approach to prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. And, of course, they're praying not to the Lord, right? They're praying to others. Really, they're praying to themselves in light of everybody else so that they can see them. And that's what he's talking about in verse 5. So, verse 6, go to your room, shut the door, because you're only supposed to be focused on the opinion of one, the Father. And the Father who sees in secret will reward you in secret. Then in verses 7 through 8, he talks about praying in such a way like the Gentiles do, heaping up empty phrases, praying without your mind, just reading words or saying words without any thought, in hopes that abundance of words will mean that you're heard. Some of you, in your relationships, that's how you work. You think the abundance of words means you'll be heard. Sometimes just an insight for those of us that aren't big talkers, a little less words, we might hear you more. It's a joke. But that's how we sometimes approach God in prayer. We come and we think a lot of words will guarantee an ear with him. But that's not the way. Look at verse 9. No. This is how you're to pray. Verse 9. Pray then like this. The parallel passage in Luke 11. The disciples ask, Lord, how should we pray? And his response is what you have here in verses 9 through 13. It's a very simple prayer. And it's not intended, of course, for us to simply recite verbatim, because you can do that, and there's nothing wrong with citing word for word verses 9 through 13 if your heart's in it. But most of the time when people pray it, their heart's not in it, and ironically, they become guilty of verses 7 and 8. What makes this short, simple prayer so profound is everything that's in this prayer. Every essential element, I would argue, of prayer is considered in these few verses. And if we were to follow the direction that the Lord is teaching us here about prayer, we'd really be praying, I would think, in a way that communes with God, in a way that prays in the Spirit, in a way that genuinely prays in Jesus' name according to the will of God. So true prayer follows the elements of what Jesus is laying down here, and it provides us a skeletal framework. To pray the way, first, notice this, the way that Jesus is teaching us is first to start with God in your prayer. This prayer is God-centered, not man-centered. And I think that's a really important note to make right away. In our praying, how much of our prayer is man-centered? And we keep it very man-centered, even the way we structure prayer, right? I just read in a book, and it was right on the money. It said, we are so man-centered in our prayer, we even say, okay, what prayer requests about ourselves do we have to pray about today? And we start prayer off with a focus on us, right, rather than on the Lord. And yet here, it's a God-centered prayer. It starts with him, not our wants, our needs, or our desires, but rather his agenda, his will, and his desires. And this could be really important because I think it helps put perspective into our prayers. We're forced to recognize our utter dependence upon the Lord. So look at what he says. Starting with God, he says in verse number 9, we pray first to our Father. Jesus teaches us to pray to God as our Father, to address him as our Father. Regardless of your impressions of your Father, what this is teaching us is there is a level of intimacy that is had between the child and his Father. And we address him as our Father. A relationship, of course, is implied with this statement, that one has a relationship with the Lord. We hear all the time that we're all children of God. You ever heard that? You know, everybody says we're all children of God. That's true in one sense, but not the sense here. That's true in the sense that Paul talks about in Acts 17 when he's talking to the Greeks and he says we're God's offspring. In that sense, we were created by God. In that sense, you could say, but it's not accurate, we're children of God. The idea here that he's getting at in verse 9 is this idea of a God as being a personal father, my father, a loving, caring father that I know and whom I love because I'm in the family of God. We're not all children of God in this world. It's not true, biblically speaking. Not in this sense. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 tells us, by this is evident who are the children of God. They go to church, right? Like, that's how John would have wrote it today, but he didn't, right? He said what? Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's a distinction. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. A changed life is evidence that one is truly a child of God. And again, I find it interesting that he never talks about church there. Church is important. That's for another day. But as John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 makes clear, God makes his child with the new birth. The new birth. And it's evidenced by faith, love, and the pursuit of holiness. So when he says in verse 9, our Father, it is important to remember right off the bat that you must be a child of God to pray this. To pray the way that he prays. Anyone can pray it, but only ones that are truly, that pray it with any sense of true genuineness are children of God. So Christians, think about this in verse 9 when he says, our Father. Just think about right there. If you recognize what you say, because we say it all the time, don't we? You pray our Father all the time. But just think about that statement. That you are saying to the God of this universe who created this world, my Father. And the intimacy that is implied there. All that took place to make possible for you to say that. The coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection to new life, the coming of the Spirit, the new birth by the Spirit, the adoption that the Father has brought us into that. All that made possible to address God as our Father. So after addressing God, verse 9 there, as our Father, notice what he teaches us next. We pray to God as Father, and we pray, notice, for our Father's agenda. By the way, it just popped in my head. This has absolutely nothing to do with anything, but I couldn't help. I almost pronounced this as my father would have pronounced this from New England, which would have been, we pray for our Father's agenda. It like just popped in my head. I had to really think hard not to say it that way. If you don't know, I'm from Boston. But after addressing God as our Father, he says in heaven, and there's a lot in that idea that you can say intimately, our Father, yet there's a transcendence about who God is and that he is in heaven. Such an amazing contrast there. But then he says, right after that, hallowed be your name. We pray for our Father's agenda. I think I skipped. What did I skip? I skipped some stuff, didn't I? Nah, we'll just go there. That's right. So our Father's agenda. The request, notice in verses 9 and 10, because that's what it is. Hallowed be your name, request number 1. Your kingdom come, request number 2. Your will be done, request number 3, on earth as it is in heaven. These are focused on God's plans, God's will, and God's agenda. That's what he's praying about. Not our plans, our will, or our agenda, but God's will and God's plans and God's agenda. And if you could summarize these requests, I would put them this way. Number 1, we pray for our Father's agenda, which is number 1, God's glory. God's glory, probably the most popular part of the scriptures that you know that in this passage. Hallowed, it says, be your name at the end of verse number 9 there. Hallowed be your name. That's an old English word. It's so ingrained in, you know, our understanding of this passage that even modern translations, for the most part, don't translate it differently because it just doesn't feel right, right? It doesn't feel right to say it differently. We all know it means hallowed, but what in the world does hallowed mean? What does he mean when he says in verse 9, hallowed be your name? Well, it's a Greek word that means to be set apart, to be distinct. Let your name be set apart. That's the idea. It's a request. It's not a statement. It's an actual request. Let your name be set apart. Verse number 9. Let your name be hallowed, as it were, is what he's saying here. Jesus is teaching us to pray that God's name would be set apart, that it would be honored, you could say, that God's name would be honored in general. So let's make it specific. It's a prayer to ask God's name to be honored in my life, in this world, at my job, in my family. That God's glory, another way to put it, would be the focus of all things in every sphere in which I live. That my heart would be focused on God's name, that it would be honored. It's a prayer for God's glory. And again, imagine how things would be different if we started here in our prayer, rather than a man-centered approach to praying. When we prayed for that sticky relationship that we have with someone else, imagine if we started here. Lord, let your name be honored in this relationship. That God would be honored first in my heart and their heart as well. That no matter what scenario I'm in and what I'm involved in, that God's name would be honored and held high. I think that would probably change how we pray for certain things, right? I think it would. Secondly, notice in verse number 10 there, God's kingdom, your kingdom come. Doesn't say my kingdom come, does it? But your kingdom. And many times we pray for our kingdom, right? I do. I pray for my desires, my wants, my comforts, my kingdom. But to pray for God's kingdom in the context of what he's talking about is first and foremost a prayer for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what this prayer is about. That Christ would return, that his kingdom would be fully established on this earth. It's like Paul's prayer in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, our Lord come, or John's prayer at the end of Revelation, you remember that? Come, Lord Jesus. It's seeking the return of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could be ruling and reigning on this earth. And if you look at this world today, I don't know about you, but it's a little bit scary. At least what the headlines are saying. Who wouldn't want the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would we not be praying for this? Jesus reminded his disciples, John 14, verse 3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. After Jesus descended up into heaven in the clouds, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, men of Galilee, the angel says, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. And despite it being 2,000 plus years, it can be difficult to believe this at times. Maybe, you know, it's hard enough to believe something if you have to wait 5 minutes. But Peter reminded us in 2 Peter that when the believers in his day were starting to question the return of the Lord, he says in chapter 3, verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He's not slack concerning his promises. He's coming back. Pray for his return. Keep his agenda the center of your prayer. And you'll do that by keeping his glory the center of your prayer. And you'll do that by praying for God's kingdom. And thirdly, to keep him, his glory, his agenda, the center of prayer. Thirdly, God's agenda. Look at verse number 10. Your kingdom come. Secondly there, your will be done. Second line. On earth as it is in heaven. And again, just to remind us, right? We pray for our agendas. Our will to be done. Our agendas. But if we're going to pray for God's kingdom in verse 10, your kingdom come, then we're also, by natural outflow of that, you're going to be praying that God's will would be done. We're going to pray for his agenda. So to pray this way, just think about this. In verse number 10, to pray, your will be done. If you were to take any prayer request, anyone that you have, and pray, your will be done, even to pray it this way means that you're asking the Lord to conform you to his will and what you're praying for. That God's desires would be filled and fulfilled in my life. And what is his desire for your and my life? What is God's will for us this morning? It's very simple. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Boy, does that give perspective to our praying, huh? Well, I know God's will for your life. I drive like college students when I used to work with a college student ministry, and they're like, I don't know, should I marry this person? What's God's will for my life? Your sanctification. That didn't help me. Don't worry about that stuff. That'll all make sense. Stay away from her. She's scary. Just kidding. I should have said that one time. But God's will to be done in my life is for him to sanctify us. That's God's agenda for our lives. Conformity to the will of Christ, conformity to Christ's life, that God would sanctify us. That's what Jesus prayed for us. You remember that? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. So Jesus practiced what he preached, to sanctify us. And this is the emphasis of the prayers through the New Testament. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1. What are they praying about? They're praying about the sanctification of believers, the growth of believers. That's God's will for your life. Again, imagine if we started our prayers off the way that Jesus is teaching us, for God's will in our lives, for our sanctification. Imagine how that would change how we pray about all these things we pray about. Lord, let your will be accomplished in my life. If we have issues with people in this church or issues with people at work, if we started saying, Lord, sanctify me through this process, how would that change? Come on, you pray for your spouse. Lord, change them. And then you think you're the agent, you know, as if that works. But rather, Lord, we're having this marital dispute. Change me through this to love my enemy. Shame on all you who laughed. We know the truth now. Really, though, if we prayed for the will of the Lord, for his sanctification to be accomplished in us, start with God, focus on the Father. And he sends out a series of requests. Hallowed be your name, God's glory. Pray for his glory. Your kingdom come, pray for the coming of the Lord, his kingdom. Your will be done, God's agenda. Start there. That's how we need to be starting in our prayers. Not with our needs or our wants or our desires, but start from God's perspective on this. That brings us now to the second half of the verse. First time I ever preached through this prayer, it took 2 weeks, so just buckle down, people. Verse 11. It starts with God, now it moves to us. It moves to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He now moves from praying, starting with God, and it moves to us in verses 11 through 13. And I think that order is really important. It's not a haphazard thing that's going on here. That order of starting with God and moving to us, I think, is a pattern that the Lord would have us pray. I really do. It'll help when we get to the part of our needs in verse 11. Now we'll have perspective on our needs if we start with God's will. Now we'll have perspective, verse 12, on our spiritual needs, and verse 13 as well. It'll be shaped by how we start. So in this passage, verses 11, 12, and 13, there's really three requests that Jesus teaches us to pray for ourselves. Three requests. First one is provision. Provision. That's verse 11. He says, give us this day, verse 11, our daily bread. This is a prayer for provision. I love what D.A. Carson says here. He says, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. Right? It's a prayer for provision. And of course, in that culture, daily bread was a need. Daily provision for food was a need. That took up a lot of their time just to get food on the table. And it's something a little bit more difficult for us in a Western culture. I mean, you're all here, like, wait, you can't wait till the sermon's over so you can eat. Because you know food's there. And if it's not there, some of you got to work on the prayers for your relationships because it becomes an issue. Right? So it's tough for us to understand this. But for us, in our modern Western culture, to pray this way, is it starts by saying to the Lord, you know, I recognize that everything I get, everything is from your hand. Everything I have is from your hand. Today, in our culture, in our time, to pray this way is to pray to God and ask him, Lord, provide what I need. Because you know better what I need than I do. That's where we struggle, right? Provide me, Lord, with what I need. A recognition, of course, for what I need and what I think I need might be two different things. So by praying this way, we recognize that God is ultimately in control and our destiny is in his hands. Two things happen, I think, when you start praying this way. Lord, give us what I need. Give me what I need. Two things happen. Number one, we recognize God's daily graciousness. We start to come to grips with God's daily graciousness in our lives. When you pray this way, you realize that everything you have, that clunky old car, is daily graciousness of God to you. Or this or that, that drafty house, is graciousness of God to each one of us. He wants us to recognize all is from him. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I love this passage, verses 17 through 18. He's talking about when they're going to get into the land, and he says, listen, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. I mean, think of how powerful God is. God's like, you're making a lot of money in the stock market? Here, let me just throw this little thing you can't even see. And it tanks. Think of the power of God. Listen, everything we get is from him. And our temptation, my temptation, look at the wealth that I've produced by the power of my hand. No, everything is from the Lord. By praying to God for our daily needs, by saying, give us this day our daily bread, we come to grips with the fact that our paycheck is actually from God's hands. Because even the ability to work is something that God has given us. Secondly, we get perspective on our needs. If we are praying for our needs this way, I think our wants and our needs will start to realign. We have a struggle, myself included, big time, in discerning what are really needs and really wants. But think about if we can say, Lord, give us our daily needs to survive, how would we then let our hearts be driven by greed? Right? It gives us perspective on our needs. To really pray the way Jesus is teaching us to pray is a means of the Lord, I think, also teaching us contentment. It gives us perspective on our needs and our comforts. That's why mission trips are so important. I remember the first time I came back from a mission trip. I am never going to use hot water again until it was 30 degrees out because I felt so bad. I realized so much, though, of my life was driven by wants and little by need. So the Lord is slowly going to teach us through that by praying this way. Give us, Lord, that which we need. Secondly, notice we not only pray for provision, but verse 12 will fly in these last couple of verses. We pray for restoration. Verse 12, forgive us our debts, he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's a prayer, really, for restoration. Don't miss the context. He's teaching first and foremost his disciples what those who are truly followers of God Those who are truly Christians, you could say, the true people of God, this is what you live like. This is what you pray like. So he's talking first and foremost to those who can say, verse 9, our Father. That's who's being addressed when he comes to verse 12 and says, forgive us our debtors. So let me just say this. If you're not a Christian this morning, you probably should start here with your prayer. Forgiveness. Because you need forgiveness. You have a great debt upon you because of your sin. And if it's not found as being released in Jesus Christ, then you will pay that debt in eternal punishment. Your sin is an offense to this holy God, and you need forgiveness. That's why he came. That's why Christ died on the cross for sinners. That's why we can sing, those that know Christ, right? I stand amazed, because you know how great your debt is. But for believers, this is a call in verse 12, you could say, for confession, the call for repentance in your life, to make repentance part of your daily prayer. Think about it. How many of you pray in repentance daily? It assumes that you're not perfect and that I'm not perfect. To pray this. To be able to pray, forgive us our debt, means we've got to recognize that we've got something to be forgiven of that we need today, isn't it? That how I've lived today has not been up to standard to the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would have me live. So it keeps us humble before the Lord if we were to pray this way. When's the last time you confess something to the Lord? Really? It's a prayer to reflect on our sin and the disruption that that creates with the Father. Seek him out in confession. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if we make this a habit of praying, Lord, forgive us our debts, I guarantee you your appreciation for Christ will grow. Because if you start to become more aware of how much sin is in our lives, it's like, how in the world could Jesus have paid for all these? And if you're asking that question, then you're just starting to get a glimpse, right, of the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ, because our pride, our self-righteousness diminishes if we were to come before the Lord in confession. This really, in verse 12, is a check for our spiritual life. It's a great check for us. And then look at the end of verse 12. I love this. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's a difficult phrase for sure, for any of us to pray. Lord, forgive me the way I forgive others. But I think Jesus puts this on here because Jesus is much smarter than all of us. And Jesus knows that our relationship with the Father is affected by our relationship with others. That you don't live in isolation. That what you do and how you handle others affects your relationship with the Lord. And he's reminding us that this prayer is not just about me and God. Because being about me and God, it means it's about others as well. And so if we're asking forgiveness from God, then we are genuinely, think about this. If you're coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, please, oh man, I can't believe I did this. Lord, forgive me. You're seeking and you've got a brokenness over sin, which means you've got a brokenness over the sin towards others as well. And he's keeping in check our relationship with the Lord. We're forced to look at our own heart of forgiveness. I mean, how could we ask God to forgive us if we will not forgive others? Of course, verses 14 and 15 helps us see why Jesus prayed this. Look at verse 14. But if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly... This is a scary verse. Neither will your Father forgive your trespass. Why? Because those who are truly been forgiven could only forgive. They may struggle with it. And I need to do... That's another sermon series on forgiveness. What that means. But what he's saying, there is no room for bitterness in your heart if you're proclaiming to be a child of God, because you're forgetting how much you've forgiven. That's the root of bitterness, by the way. I can't believe they did that. Lord, can you believe what they did? Well, let's look at what you did. Right? Forgiveness. K. characteristic of true believers is a willingness to forgive. I remember, it's totally off notes, but I remember I was listening to someone doing some counseling one time, and you had this lady that had grown up in the church her whole life. She knew the gospel inside and out. You know, she could tell you about sanctification and which came first, regeneration or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and could tell you what this synod and that council and this, and they're in there and they're having this moment of marital dispute. And the counselor said, "You don't know anything about the gospel because you're not forgiving your husband. You don't understand it. You can quote it. It doesn't mean anything because it's clear that you won't forgive your husband over this." And I think so many times we think, you know, we know the gospel, but Jesus makes it pretty clear. Listen, we ask God to forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, because he realized that the gospel penetrates. It's not just simply me and the Lord. It's the relationships I live in. You cannot separate how you treat other Christians from your Christian life between you and the Lord. You cannot, period. You just can't. If I'm reading the New Testament right, and I know I am on this one, I'll debate you on that. Just read 1 John. You can't separate the two. And so by coming to the Lord in verse 12, "Forgive us, we need restoration, Lord," it's also teaching us not only restoration with the Father, but restoration with those around us. This is so important. John goes on to say in 1 John that if a person cannot think they're a believer unless they love other believers. You cannot actually think you're a believer unless you love other believers. You can't do it. It doesn't work. You're self-deceived. So we pray this way because it fosters the relationships that God would have us in with other people. Forgive us our debts. Restoration of our relationship with the Lord, as we also forgive our debtors. Restoration with those around us. There's a lot more to say, but we'll just go right to verse 13 because we're all going to wilt very soon here. Verse 13. Lastly, protection. This is a prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from," and I would argue it's the evil one. I think that's what he's getting at in verse 13. This is a prayer for protection, that God would spiritually protect us. It's asking that the Lord would not put us in a place where temptation will come, to keep us out of places of temptation, which means if you pray this in the morning, "Lord, keep me from a place of temptation," and then you go somewhere you know where you're going to get that on purpose, you know, it's a check there that you don't put yourselves in those type of circumstances. God doesn't tempt us. That's very clear. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. "Your greatest problem and my greatest problem is me. And I'm stuck with me. And you are stuck with you. And your temptations come from within. And they can come from without, but they incite what's within." But he's saying, "Lord, protect me. Don't lead me into a place of temptation." And also, the end of verse number 13, "protect me from the one who tempts," the evil one. You see a footnote in the ESV, it should be evil one. I think that's right. Keep me from places of temptation and the person of temptation. Keep me from them. And again, another, I just love this, it's a recognition of how weak we really are, isn't it? Because I know my own heart, right? I can't even say no to a brownie, hot fudge brownie sundae. Yeah, that's right. Neither can she, see? Starts young. I know my own heart, and so to pray this, "Lord, protect me from temptation. Protect me, Lord, from the evil one." This prayer is so much bigger and so much larger and so much perspective, I don't know how to say it, giving to all the prayers that we pray for so-and-so's health and my boss and this and that. Jesus is concerned in Matthew chapter 6 that those who say they are the people of God live like the people of God. And those who are the people of God
not only live like the people of God, they pray like the people of God. And how do we know they pray like the people of God? Because they pray about God and his agenda and his will and his desires and his glory. And when they get to themselves, now they've got perspective on how to pray, and they say, Lord, just give me what I need. If you throw in what I want, I wouldn't be upset, but give me what I need. And Lord, what I need is you, so forgive me of my sin today. And Lord, what I need is the people of God, so help me to forgive them. Perfect church is not a church without conflict. You recognize that, right? What's a perfect church? In heaven. So until then, what else is a perfect church? A church that knows how to handle conflict and forgives. Because I need you, Lord, so forgive me, and I need these people, so help me forgive them. And Lord, I really need help in this world because it's not getting easier to not be angry or to not lust or to not think I'm better than everyone else. So Lord, please don't lead me into a place of temptation. Please keep me from that guy because I need it. This is really a prayer of utter desperation. And it's what he wants the people of God to pray like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this series, Lord. Not because of the messages I've preached, but because, Lord, you've, and just in my own heart, I've been so challenged by your word. I do confess, Lord, some weeks it's easier to pray than others. Confess, Lord, that at times it's hard to pray. Forgive me as I've forgiven those who have a debt against me. But Lord, may this body be one that loves you. Lord, thank you for your patience as you're continually conforming us at different times and different ways and in different processes. Each one of us, Lord, who your child is, your true child, each one of us who's your child, you are conforming in your way, in your time, with your agenda and your will. And so we just come to that and we're thankful for that. Because there are times, Lord, I know in my life that's like the last thing on my agenda, but you are still committed. And you are committed to us as a body, Lord. We ask that you would return. We're ready. We're ready, Lord. But until then, continue to conform us to your will. That we would be your people. And would pray like your people. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.